been missing you all. It's just mixed feelings when we're here. We're excited about what the Lord has us doing in Dubuque, but also really just ache for the people here. And when we're here, there's so many memories. And so very thankful to the Lord for our time here with you and that you will continue to always be our family. Thank you for your prayer support. Many of you said you're praying for us, and we appreciate that. Looks like we might have a viable offer finally on the house. That's what it sounds like. You never know. Financing has to go through, but we've had an offer, and we've accepted it, and it's right where we were asking the Lord to put the offer. So, again, we're thankful for that. Either way, I can honestly say we're content just knowing that we're in the Lord's hands. We've seen him lead us to this point, and we're confident that he won't abandon us now. He's a good and faithful God. Another reason to be thankful, and another reason that we're content is just knowing that he is God, and he is good, and he is in control. That kind of brings me to our topic this morning. This is a passage I have preached in the past. It's hard not to find a passage I haven't preached on at some point, especially in the New Testament. But my heart keeps coming back to Philippians chapter 4, to Paul, to Paul's attitude, to Paul's mindset, to what Paul learned. You know, Paul wasn't a superhero. He was a man. He was an apostle. He had a great and mighty, gracious call from the Lord. But he wasn't perfect. He wasn't a superman. He had to learn things. And one thing that he learned was contentment, a thankful heart, a content heart. So I want to look at Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. 10 through verse 13, which is a very popular verse. I bet all of us know verse 13. We've seen it on a t-shirt or a coffee mug or a calendar or maybe a tattoo. I don't know. But we're familiar with this verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And sadly, that verse has been taken out of context many times, but I think that verse is going to be the key to our finding contentment in all things, in all things. Let's look at our verse. The title of our message is Content in Christ, chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 10 through 13. Paul writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. This is what he's saying to the Philippians. They have revived their concern for him, it appears. They have sent him a gift, and the gift has come to Paul in prison by hands of Epaphroditus, who is a messenger from the Philippian church. And he has brought some kind of provision, probably financial, daily needs to Paul, because you have to understand that if you're in a Roman prison cell, your sustenance comes from outside help. People visit the prison and take care of your needs. So he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret to facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 through 13. Father, help us to stand beside Paul and be able to say words like this. Help us to check our hearts today as we think about what we're putting our trust in and what we're treasuring, because we know that will be the key to our contentment. What are we putting our confidence in? What are we treasuring in this world? We pray that our hearts would be fixed on you so that we can be a people who are truly content no matter the circumstances. We thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. We praise you. We ask for your help now and your guiding and your work in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I know I've shared this with you before. There's so many different stories like this. People who have gotten to the top. I gave the example of a woman who was, I don't even know who she is anymore, I can't remember, But in the article, you read about this woman who is, she's a celebrity. She's had a very successful career in TV and movies. She's made a fortune. And she's had an article written about her in the midst of her depression and her struggle. And it goes like this. She's quoted as have saying, there are days where I can't get out of bed. I'm incapacitated. I can't even eat. I fall into a black hole of despondency, and I feel like a detested member of the human race. And then the article goes on to comment on her. She's a very pretty woman who has a doting husband, 3 adored stepchildren, 2 golden retrievers, 7 horses, a large house with a theater in it, 50 acres, including a polo field. She's an extremely successful woman with a great TV career and lots of money. She should thank her lucky stars. So apparently, the math goes like this. This is our world's mindset. This is how you get contentment. Get more stuff, have stuff, and you'll finally be happy. So the math is beauty plus the guy or the girl plus children plus golden retrievers. I mean, who doesn't like a golden retriever? Plus lots of horses, plus house, cinema, 50 acres, polo field, plus successful career, plus money equals contentment. Just look at her circumstances. They couldn't be any better. She has everything. What's her problem? And so the paper is insinuating if she could just realize all the things she has, she would be content. She should be happy. Maybe she needs to change something. Maybe she needs a little bit more. Earn more money, get the dream job, get a different job, get the guy, get the girl. Okay, tired of them, get a new guy, get a new girl, get a new house, get a new car. Move somewhere new, change your circumstances, get more stuff, surround yourself with different people. Then you'll be happy. Most of us struggle not to believe that. If I just had a little bit more, I would be content. If things were just different, I would be content. Well, how much is enough of this world? A poll revealed that Americans who earned $25,000 a year believed that if they could just get $54,000 a year, then they would have accomplished the American dream and they'd be happy. However, those who made $100,000 a year said in the poll that if they could make $192,000 a year, then they would be content. So apparently, contentment requires having twice as much as you already have, or about that much. As Paul is signing off here at the end of Philippians, to a church that is facing its own set of difficult circumstances, and here's a guy who's in prison saying this, he says something very different than what our world has been preaching to us. He has learned contentment, not happiness, but contentment, no matter the circumstances. Contentment has nothing to do with his circumstances, he says, with how much he has or how little. Because did you catch that flow? He says, whether I have much or little, whether I'm well fed or have nothing, that's the flow of the passage. You get to see every kind of circumstance. He covers all the bases and he says, yet I've learned the secret of contentment, no matter what's going on. I have learned the secret to being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, living in plenty or living in want. He's even keel. He is like a calm sea in the midst of raging circumstances. So let's just lean into the passage and discover the extremes of Paul's circumstances, but also the secret to his contentment. See what that really looks like. Contentment is something that he learned, and so it's something we can continue to learn and ask the Lord to help us make our own contentment. So in verse 10, you begin with Paul's joy. Verse 10 is Paul's joy. Why is Paul rejoicing in verse 10? Well, in the context, it can't simply be because the Philippians finally are meeting his physical needs. That can't be the secret to his contentment. He says as much in verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need. And then in verse 17, he'll even say, not that I desire your gifts. Not that that's my focus, your gifts. But he's full of joy and contentment with the arrival of their gift because it appears that that generosity is evidence of their spiritual health. That generosity from an extremely impoverished church says something about their heart. In particular, it is evidence of their contentment in Christ. They're content with Jesus. And so that's why they can hold so loosely to their stuff and they want to share it. They're well known for their generosity, even though they're one of the poorest churches in the region. So they apparently have a treasure in heaven, and that's why they're willing to share their treasures on earth. An evidence of a new heart, I find, is often the desire to give. Often generosity is evidence of godly contentment of a new heart. An example would be Zacharias. We've talked about, not Zacharias, but Zacchaeus, the wee little man, Zacchaeus, who was a recipient of God's amazing grace. He's curious, who is this Jesus who is passing through the streets of Jericho? And he's too short to see who Jesus is behind the crowd, so he runs ahead and he climbs up that sycamore tree. And I love that Jesus passes all the religious people by and he makes a beeline right for that tree and he goes right to it. He looks up and he calls the man by name. He says, I must stay with you today. And at the end of this story, you get Jesus' mission statement. I came to seek and save the lost. And so he's overwhelmed by Jesus' grace. He called me by name. He's reaching out to me. I'm a tax collector. I'm the chief of tax collectors. I'm the worst guy in town. I'm the chief of sinners. No one would touch me with a 10-foot pole, but Jesus comes and wants my fellowship. He wants me. And it says that he received Jesus joyfully and he came down. And what does Zacchaeus do? How do you know that there's a change of heart in Zacchaeus, that he's been softened by God's grace? Well, he says to Jesus, I'll give half of my goods to the poor. All my life I've been taking, now I want to give back. And all those people I've defrauded through my tax collecting, I want to give back fourfold. And this isn't even what the Old Testament requires. He's going beyond what's required of him. This is a changed heart. And so you see a born-again person, someone who's a new creation in Christ, has been given a free gift, and they want to give that grace back to others, that gift to others. And so Paul's excited, not just because he got something from the Philippians, but because in that gift he sees an evidence of a heart that's content with Jesus. He's enough. I don't need all this down here. I want to share. I want to be about the kingdom's business and the king's business, not my own. So here in verse 10, Paul is bursting with joy when Epaphroditus shows up at his prison cell with a love offering from the Philippians. I rejoiced, he says, verse 10, in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. He sees God working in their lives. So Paul qualifies this. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. He assures them that he understood the delay in provision. I know that you've revived your concern, and that something was keeping you. I know this is the first opportunity you've had to share your provisions. And so he's confident in their good hearts. And he understands why there had been a period of time where they were unable to share. We don't know the circumstances. But here they are, and there's their heart. Then you come to Paul's contentment in verses 11 and 12. We just saw Paul's joy. Now we see his contentment. He was joyous over their contentment. Now he expresses his contentment. It's the same. It's been found in Christ. Still aware that he could be misunderstood by saying that his joy comes from their gift and brighter circumstances, he now states in verse 11, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I am so thankful for your gift. It's evidence of your contentment in Christ. But your gift isn't the ground of my contentment. It's not my peace. My contentment is not dependent on your provisions or my circumstances." Over the passage of time and through epic experiences, Paul had come to know contentment in every situation. And you go through Corinthians and you study the life and circumstances of Paul, what he went through, being persecuted for Christ, sharing the gospel, and it wears you out. I mean, his contentment is not calibrated by the extremes of good or bad times. I mean, he faced unparalleled miseries. He faced unparalleled joys. And yet he could declare contentment, internal tranquility, internal tranquility in all circumstances. Consider the dynamics of his contentment. Inside, again, he's like a calm sea, but look at the situation around him. It's like wind-blown waves all around him. Verse 11 and 12, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Then he gets more specific in verse 12. I know how to be brought low, face humble situations. I know how to abound. I have faced every circumstance, any and every. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. I've been hungry. And I've learned how to be content in abundance when I've got much and when I'm as poor as a prisoner, when I'm in need. Notice the rhythmic phrases of verse 12. Brought low and abound. He says, I know how to be brought low. So he's following in the footsteps of his Savior who, remember in Philippians 2, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard that equality with God as something to keep to himself, to use for his own benefit, but he humbled himself. He made himself low. He became of no reputation. He took on the form of a bondservant. So like his Savior, he follows in his footsteps, and he's been willing to suffer with the suffering servant, to stand up for Christ, even though it meant he would be put down and he'd be humbled and face terrible circumstances and persecution. He knows how to be brought low and still be content in those situations. And then he says, I know how to abound. I mean, here's a guy who was taken to the third heaven. Can you imagine? You wouldn't want to return. It'd be pretty hard to live life down here after you've had a glimpse of the third heaven, of God's presence in some sense. There's mystery there. I don't know exactly what it is. But to have seen the glories of God in that way, in a way that no other man had, he's been to the top, and he's been to the lowest point. Paul could gladly boast. Here's his boast in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 through 10. Paul could gladly boast of, quote, my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. I boast in my weakness because that's where Christ shows up in my life. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness. I'm content with insults, hardships, persecution, calamities. Apply it to yourself. Apply it to myself. Can I say this? I'm content. I'm at peace even when I'm facing weakness. Even when I'm being insulted. That hurts. When people don't like you, or hardships, or persecution, or calamities, you faced a calamity, can you be content? Most people are brought low, brought to the end of their rope, and overwhelmed when circumstances go awry. But some who know Christ and take hold of what they have in Christ, they rise to the top. They are at peace. His inner peace and tranquility, his joy, they weren't determined by good days or bad days, good circumstances, bad circumstances. He says that specifically in verse 12, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret to facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So verse 11 is the big principle. I have learned, he says, to be content in whatever situation. And then in verse 12, he gets very specific and elaborates on the extremes that his contentment remains in. So the downside, again, he says hunger and need. And again, we could take you through the hardship list in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I mean, here's a guy who was hungry, at times in rags, several shipwrecks. There's the one point where he's promised by the Lord in the book of Acts, you're going to face a storm, and you might otherwise die, but I'll preserve you, and I'll bring you to Caesar, and you'll preach the gospel in Rome. I will preserve you in the life of the sailors. He goes through the storm, then he gets off the boat. What happens immediately? He gets bit by a snake. You might be thinking, God, what's going on here? Why have you abandoned me? But God is still in control and preserving his life, even in the roughest of circumstances, and I think that's why he's content. I have my God, and my God is in control here. Nothing can touch me that he doesn't say yes to. He works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. So Paul could be content in hunger and in need. I mean, he was beaten several times within an inch of his life, several times. Rejected by those in the church, hated by other preachers and teachers, and on the list goes. And you can speak of being content and plenty with the upside, the abundance. I mean, think about the sweet times he would have had, like seeing Lydia come to the Lord, or the Philippian jailer, or to be in the home of, say, the Philippian believers, or in Ephesus or in Corinth, and to be enjoying the celebration, the fellowship with other believers who have just come to the Lord and who are living for the Lord, banqueting in their homes, a Mediterranean banquet. It would have been a sweet time. The honored guest, the father of these spiritual children. Can you imagine the joy and the delight? But even in those situations, he wasn't intoxicated by those situations. It's kind of odd to hear Paul claim that he has learned to be content with plenty. You're thinking, well, of course you're content when things are well, when you have plenty. Who isn't? But living in plenty is as miserable as living in want, says Paul, if you haven't learned the secret to being content. It can be just as miserable or worse when you have everything, you got everything you thought would make you happy, and yet you find I'm missing something. And that is the constant story from the celebrity's mouth. I got it all. I'm missing something. And they go into self-destruct mode, trying to dull the pain. And it's not just celebrities, it's people we know. Maybe it's been us at some point. We often think it's hardest to be content with little, but experience does tell us that it can be very hard to be at peace when things are going well. One writer, he's an old church father, he said this, "He who knows how to use present abundance soberly and with moderation and with thanksgiving, he who knows how to use present abundance soberly and with thanksgiving, and who is prepared to part with everything, whatever it may be, to please the Lord, giving also a share to his brothers according to his ability, and is not puffed up, that man or woman has learned to excel and to abound. This is an excellent and rare virtue, a much greater virtue than the endurance of poverty." It's a great virtue if you've learned to be content when you have a lot of stuff. And so, of course, you know, one of the richest men in history, John D. Rockefeller, was asked, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. And that's the lie, isn't it? But then there's Paul, who learned the secret of contentment. For Paul, you could have as much as Rockefeller or as little as a death row prisoner, literally, and you could still be full of joy and contentment and peace. And he demonstrates it. What's the source, though? I mean, don't you want the source? Verse 13 is the source. Here's how you can be content in either extreme: plenty, abundance, hunger, or need. I think you could actually just sum up the source of it in one word: Christ. A lot of my friends get frustrated with me. Oh, your answer is always Jesus. I know. Give me more. And there are times we got to flesh it out. But this really is the ultimate answer: the person, the risen Jesus. It's a relationship with your Savior. Knowing your God, the all-satisfying person. If you have that, you have it all. I've missed that. Amen. Amen. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's the person of Christ. It's Jesus. Jesus is the source of his contentment. So you can take everything away from Paul. You can strip it all away, and you still can't take the risen Christ away. Death can't even touch him because he rose from the grave. He went through death and out the other side, and he has the keys to life and immortality. He's conquered the grave, so you can't take him away. So, verse 13, we've looked at Paul's joy. We've looked at Paul's contentment. Now we find Paul's confidence, or you could say his treasure. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We know how that's been abused. It's been used as a blank check. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can make scripture say about anything you want if you take it out of context. And so I can walk on water through Christ who strengthens me. Now, if that's God's will and he wants me, like Peter, to walk on water, he can do it. But I'm not so sure that's really what he wants for me. I can fly through Christ who strengthens me. I can be a millionaire through Christ who strengthens me. I can come up with anything I imagine. I can achieve anything I desire or want through Christ who strengthens me. That's not the secret here. That's not the point. That's not the context. In this context, in every circumstance, tough or bad, good or bad, I can be content in any circumstance through Christ who strengthens me. I can do anything. I can be content in every situation. How? Because I've got Christ, and he's my strength. He's my all. In any and every circumstance, tough or easy, good or bad, Christ gives me the strength to be content despite being chained to a Roman guard, despite having suffered immensely physically, now facing the real possibility of execution. Death is on the horizon. I'm content. I'm at peace. I have Christ, and he's enough. What was Paul's great aspiration? I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. If I fellowship with him in suffering and walking the same road as my Savior, it's okay because I'll have the strength I need, resurrection power, to get me through it, to empower me, to give me contentment. I want to know him, the fellowship of his suffering, and the power of his resurrection. I think that's what he's talking about right here. That's his great aspiration. I want to know Christ more. And I know I can know him through tough circumstances, suffering. Did you know that? You can actually draw closer to God, and God can use that terrible circumstance in your life to draw you closer to him and give you ultimate good. So next time you go through a circumstance and you think, must be because he doesn't care. Look at scripture. It's just the opposite. He's going to use that for his glory and for your good. Boy, we've got it good, and the world has it so upside down. They say, run from God. He must not care if bad things happen. No, you don't get the whole story. God is bigger than the circumstances, and he has a plan, and he's using them, especially when you're his own. This is, again, something Paul learned. It's something we've got to learn and just keep preaching to ourselves. Remember, don't listen to your heart. Preach to your heart. And this is one place we need to be at Thanksgiving time. I was asked last minute, it was last week, the principal came to me and said, I've got a doctor's appointment that just got switched. I need you to go do the kids' chapel in the morning. Can you do that? I think it's easier to preach to adults. It's really hard for me to preach to little kids because you have to know your stuff so well that you could condense it to their level, which is something I'm still figuring out how to do. So I looked at YouTube, and I came up with some ideas. And it was a great lesson where you talk to the kids, and you hold up a big calendar, and you say, you know, I've been trying to decide what is a great day for giving thanks. What day should Thanksgiving be? And you've circled with red marker certain dates, a day in July. And they're like, no, that's the wrong date. You finally get to the point where they say, it's in November. That's when you give thanks. And I turn the page to November, and every single day is circled in red, and you see it come on. The light comes on for them, and they go, okay, we see where you're going with this. Every day is Thanksgiving. Every day is a day for contentment. And that is the key. It's not just a holiday. It's a heart attitude. And you can't get that unless, let's be honest, unless you're born again. I mean, we can sit here and say, listen, you need to be more thankful, and you need a New Year's resolution. We could say that in a few months. But if you don't know Christ, if he is not the one you've put your confidence in for salvation, if you have not made him your treasure, you can't be truly content or thankful. You're just going through the motions, and you're doing it in your own strength. You need Jesus. You need to be saved. Maybe you're here today and you've been going through the motions. You've been coming. I don't know. I don't know your hearts. Everyone in this room may be a believer in Jesus Christ. You've maybe come to that point where you've turned from your sin and you said, I've put my confidence in everything but you. I've tried everything else, but I'm still not content. And you've repented and you've turned and you've turned to Christ and you've leaped into his arms and you've trusted him like you would trust in a parachute for your salvation. And you've trusted him as enough. You've made him your treasure. You've trusted in him. And now you're starting to learn that contentment is ultimately in Christ. And every time you go after the world, you're disappointed. Maybe you haven't done that yet. Maybe you've never come to that point where you've finally said, I'm at the end of my rope. And I've tried the world, and it always lets me down. I've tried to save myself, but my heart, I'm selfish. My heart, I'm so self-confident. I'm trusting in myself. I'm always letting myself down. My motives are tainted. I can't save myself. I don't have the strength. I want you to know that there is one who did the work at Calvary for you. He died. He bore God's just anger towards your offenses so that if you put your faith in the work he did, in the risen Christ, you'll not only be forgiven. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is said. But he will also change your heart and your motives. You'll be born again. You'll become a new creation. You'll have a new heart. You'll have new want-tos. You want to do things for God's glory. And you'll have a change of heart and new motives. But if you don't know Christ, this will not help you. You need him, the person of Christ, and then he will change your heart into a heart of gratitude. And gratitude is just you acknowledging who God is and honoring him. A lot of people are thankful, but they don't know to whom they should give thanks. This is the key for Paul. I think we've said this before, he would have been the most annoying prisoner in the world. Paul, we're going to persecute you. Oh, it's an opportunity for me to know his fellowship and the power of his resurrection. This is awesome. Okay, well, then we're gonna chain you to guards. Awesome, give me a hymnal, and I'll sing praises, and I'll share the gospel with them. We're going to kill you. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Ah, this guy's annoying me to death. You're pretty much invincible, and your contentment's invisible. Invisible too. But your contentment is invincible if you are standing on the rock. If this is your joy, your treasure, the person of Christ, the risen Christ, who can't be taken away from you by death, well then, you're going to annoy the unbeliever just by your passion for Christ and your stability in Christ. Our circumstances ebb and flow, but Paul, here's the key word, I think. Two key words, really. Trust and treasure. He trusts in Jesus. He trusts in his promises. He knows that no matter what happens, he still has Christ. So, I mean, just think about some of the promises just in Philippians alone. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, what God starts, he finishes. Nothing will be able to separate you from Christ. You can't be taken away from him. You're his sheep, and he is your shepherd. And his Father's greater than all, so who can snatch you out of his hand? If God begins a work in you, he'll finish it. That would give me contentment in a bad situation. How about this promise? Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work out his good pleasure. So I don't have to live the Christian life in my own strength. It's God who's at work in me. I have responsibility and I pursue him, but I can be confident that his strength is working in me. He's willing and working in my life for his good pleasure. Oh, I'm not alone in the Christian walk. That can give me contentment. I'm not alone. I can live an empowered Christian life. Or Philippians 3, 9 through 10. There is a righteousness, a right standing with God, that is. There is a righteousness which comes through faith, trust. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So I don't have to try and establish my own right standing with God. Oh, what a relief. I mean, all my life I've been striving. Have I been good enough? Did I just blow it? What do I have to do? How can I have assurance? And now I'm told that I can have a righteous standing with God that comes through simply faith in Christ. It's a righteousness that's it's not my own. It's a gift. It depends on simply faith. I'm forgiven. I can have assurance. I can handle anything if I know that's true. I'm right with God. No matter what comes, it's okay. I'm right with God. You can dislike me, but I've got God on my side. Or how about Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. I mean, if you believe that, if Paul believed that, I could face death today. But my citizenship isn't my home. I'm just passing through. I'm going to be a good citizen down here because ultimately I'm a citizen of heaven. That's where my inheritance is. And what an inheritance it is. I mean, what awaits me? You can take my life down here, but my soul and spirit survive. And one day it says, our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. He rose from the dead and he'll never die again. He's at the Father's right hand and he's in a glorified body. A perfect body suited for a new heavens and a new earth. So you can take my physical body. Disease can take my physical body, but you know what? The best is yet to come. I get a resurrection body just like his. This lowly body will be like his glorious body, never able to die again. So you can take my life, but you really can't. I mean, we could just go on. I've got two pages here of just promises that are from God for us. And if we trusted in those, I think we'd be more content. So how important it is to be in the scripture regularly and just preach to our hearts. This is true about me. And the other word is, as we close up, it's, I already gave it to you, it's treasure. What Paul treasured above all things was Christ and the relationship with Christ. Again, you see that his treasure is Christ because he can say, for me to live is Christ. My whole life now is, the reason I get up in the morning is Christ, preaching Christ, serving Christ, knowing Christ. But then he says, but this is his motto, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why is it gain? Because upon death, I'm absent from the body and I'm present with my treasure, with my Savior. I get him. I already have him, but I get to be in his immediate presence. Clearly, his treasure is Christ, because even if you take his physical life, he still has his gain. It's Christ. And we could go on. I think of that Philippians 3:10 passage. What's his great aspiration? I want to know him. The fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection. My great goal in life is just to know Jesus more. It's the ultimate relationship that will never let you down. Again, let me just close. The Lord has put this on my heart and to my attention this morning. His impression on my heart and the words from another believer. But let me just, in closing, I think this is important. Let me take you to 1 and 2 Thessalonians for just a second. 1 Thessalonians says this. Read, this is chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 16 and following. Rejoice when things are good. Oh, wait, no. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Verse 18 says, give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Maybe you're going, what's God's will for my life? Well, I can tell you, here's one thing. It's to rejoice always, not always be happy, but to have joy in the Lord and in his strength, and to always give thanks, always to acknowledge him, no matter the circumstances. That's God's call for the people he's made. 2 Thessalonians, quickly. Again, I said to you, this is no good to you if you don't know Jesus yet. You can't consistently have the strength and the motives to give God praise. If you don't know Jesus, the gift he's given, and the life he wants to live through you. If you're not sure where you stand today with Christ, I want to talk to you, or talk with one of the elders. Because there is salvation to gain, a new heart of gratitude to gain, a heart of contentment to gain, but there is a hell to shun. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, speaks of when Christ will return. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He will return in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. Obeying the gospel means, what are we supposed to do? Believe, trust in Christ. That's how you respond to the good news. But he will inflict judgment, just judgment, just judgment. Not injustice, but he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The testimony is Jesus came. He died for your sins. That's the ultimate gift. Have you received it through trust and faith? Will you repent, turn from your sin, embrace a Savior, and you'll have a heart full of gratitude. You'll have a new song in your heart because you know that you're right with God. You've escaped the judgment that you deserved and I deserved, and you will now be able to, it says, glory in his presence. I mean, could it be any better than that? Enjoying the splendor of the creator of the universe for eternity. We have a lot to be thankful for. Father, we're thankful for your grace. And we are thankful that you've invited us into a relationship. The best thing for us would be to enjoy you. To stop trying to be satisfied at the broken cisterns and wells of the world that hold no water. May we be a people who run to the fountain of living water, you and your Son, and find that you are the infinite delight and treasure. Then we know we'll be content and we'll have hearts full of genuine gratitude, God-honoring thanks. Would you work in our midst today? Thank you for you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Looks like I have an announcement here. Yes, please stay for potluck. We have an abundance of food, and take some food home with you afterwards, okay? Something to be thankful for.